We are in Matthew chapter 17, and organically, funnily enough, in our passage this morning, talking about baptism, we did look at a sort of a preemptive strike, if you will, as to what in the world textual criticism is, but it does pop up in this text. My wife, I think it was her cousin or something, posted the question a while back, why isn't verse 21, I believe it is, or verse one of these verses. I think I have the wrong passage written down, actually. No, it's correct. Why isn't verse 20-something? We'll figure it out when we get there, shall we? 21, thank you. I don't know. You know, I have these notes, and they're so wonderfully written, but navigating them is just super simple. It's not actually hard. It's written down. I just didn't read it. So, organically, today, we get to find out together, why or why not, maybe this verse maybe should or should not maybe be in this particular passage. The verse itself, something some people might find familiar, is when Jesus is telling them that this certain particular kind of demon is only cast out via prayer and fasting. And so some of the modern translations, particularly ESV, NASB, do not include verse 21. So organically, we get to look into this idea today as part of our sermon. Nonetheless, we do have a passage here before us. Let's go ahead and read it. It's the main thing, right? And when they came to the crowd, verse 14, a man came up to him and kneeling before him, said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him. Then Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast it out? He said to them, Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, Move here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. And thus far with the reading of God's word, let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your many, many blessings to us, God. They are tremendous and great. And Father, we praise you that we can gather together here for as often as we can in a relatively free and safe environment, in a free and safe country, Lord. And Father, as long as we have it, may we just be boldly proclaiming the gospel in this nation. And Father, in terms of this text before us, I just ask that you open up the scriptures to us. Empty me of myself, fill me with your spirit, help me to preach with boldness and clarity today. In your name, amen. So we'll begin today with that aforementioned note on textual criticism. Now, you might view this term, criticism, and you think only negative. How many of you, when you think of criticism, you think of, okay, somebody's pointing out something bad that I did? Something along those lines. If you've ever had a coach, we call it constructive feedback, right? It's not criticism. It's constructive feedback. No, not at all. Okay. So criticism, we often think, okay, this is bad. Textual criticism, therefore, it must be bad. No, actually, textual criticism is something you have to do as a believer. You have to do it. And it's actually a good thing. It's not just saying scripture bad, because you look at textual, you might think of scripture, criticism, you might think of it bad. It's not just saying scripture bad, not by any means. Textual criticism is the art, or if you would rather this term, because it's more accurate, the science of trying to figure out what in the world it is that the disciples, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, originally wrote in those original autographs. So, in other words, in this particular case, what did Matthew actually write? You can look at others. We'll look at a couple. We won't go into the science and all those different kinds of things involved with it, but what did John actually write? What did Mark actually write? What did Moses actually write? And so on and so forth, on down the list through the many, many authors of Scripture. The question is, with textual criticism, what did they actually write? It's not necessarily, though this is part of it, it's not necessarily what did they mean. It's what did they write? What did they write? Now, if you have an ESV or a modern translation or even the King James, if you go all the way to the front of the Bible before the table of contents generally, you might actually have, or after the table of contents, you might actually have, like in my Bible, for example, something called a preface, a preface, right? Now, how many of you, when you got your Bible, actually took the time to read the preface? I did because I'm a nerd. I admit that. Derek, I'm glad you raised your hand too. It's actually kind of a big deal. It's telling you exactly why they do what they do when they translate the Bible from the original Greek and Hebrew into English. So, for example, this is where you get ideas like dynamic equivalency. That sounds kind of complicated. Well, let me explain it. Dynamic equivalency is just the idea of writing down the thought. Okay? So, for example, if we read the idiom, God is long in the nose, how many of you know what that means? Exactly. That's a Hebrew idiom. It means he's angry. And so for English, dynamic equivalency says, okay, I'm not going to write he's long in the nose. I'm going to write he's angry, because we actually understand that in English. The other idea, and it's a broad spectrum, the other idea, the other side is formal equivalency. Formal equivalency. This is the idea of God is long in the nose. I'm going to translate it to say God is long in the nose. It doesn't matter if we understand it in English, this is what he actually wrote. Now, can you see that both kind of have their place? So when we practice what's called textual criticism, when we are translating it from from Hebrew and from Greek and from some other Latin and all these different other manuscripts that we have and all these different fragments, we are doing the science, testable, observable science, and we are trying to get to the bottom of, okay, what is the English supposed to say? What is the closest we can get English to the original language? Because raise your hand if you speak Greek. Exactly. Raise your hand if you speak Hebrew. Now let me follow up that. Raise your hand if you speak ancient Greek and ancient Hebrew, Koine Greek, and biblical Hebrew. Yeah, exactly. So we have all this evidence, and we'll talk about the evidence momentarily, but we have all this manuscript tradition that's written in all these other languages, so the question becomes, what does it say? What does it actually say? How do I understand it in English? Now, when we are considering the whole of Scripture, we need to be very cautious what we're talking about. We are not talking about, when we're talking about the whole of Scripture, we're not talking about clever ideas or commentaries. We're not talking about sermon illustrations. I use the chair illustration. I didn't bring up a chair, but how many of you asked the chair that you're sitting on, or the pew, are you going to hold me up today? Johnny did. I believe that. Okay, so it's kind of the point, right? That whole illustration, is it a biblical thought when you're comparing faith to God and a faith in a chair? Like, faith is, you trust that thing, even it's testable and all these. Sure, it's a biblical idea, but is it Scripture? No. Or how about clever phrases, like everybody's favorite Bible verse, cleanliness is next to godliness. It's not in the Bible. That's the joke. So we're not talking about anything like that. What are we talking about with Scripture? Well, we're talking about what did God actually move men and the Holy Spirit to write. So when we're talking about textual criticism, we're trying to get to the foundation, the bottom of, what does Scripture actually say? What did God actually inspire? And what ends up happening, as we mentioned in Sunday school, with the overabundance of caution, and by the way, you should be thankful that the people that God used to preserve the word were abundantly cautious, right? Would you rather them keep stuff that they have in their copies or take stuff out? I reckon we'd rather them keep it, right? Just on the safe side. So for example, when we see something that might be a note in the margin of your Bible, you just jotted it down real quick. Oh, pastor said this. That's kind of neat. So you jot it down, that some other guy that's copying it, maybe later down the road, I don't know if that's Scripture or not, I'm going to include it just in case. So we'll just put that there. What ends up happening is we have this amazing 10,000-piece puzzle with about 10,100 pieces. And wouldn't you rather have 10,100 than 9,999? How many of you really love doing a 1,000-piece puzzle and get to the last piece and don't have it? Isn't that the best? I make sure my wife can never finish a puzzle so I can finish every single one. You just hide that piece somewhere. Gentlemen, learn from me, right? Don't actually do that. Don't provoke your wife to wrath. Textual criticism arises when we are trying to figure out in a scientific, scholarly way, what the original authors actually wrote. Now, this happens in believers and unbelievers. Now, what do you think the unbelievers are trying to say? Well, they're trying to diminish the authority of God's word. They're trying to say it isn't actually anything. And so they'll introduce all these counterfeits and arguments and all these different kinds of things. But then you have the believing realm that's actually trying to sift through everything, using all the evidence available to see what should we actually have in English today or in French today and so on and so forth. They're actually trying to figure out what God actually wrote. So there's two realms. You can be a believer and unbeliever trying to do this. And by the way, this happens. I use this just because it's kind of, in a sense, my background. Not that I was ever King James only, but I did go to a King James only Bible college. The King James translators themselves, when you read their preface, they even say, this is what we did. We had this evidence, and we looked through it, and this is why we translated this way. And they weren't saying this to be the end-all, be-all, now we never need to study these things again, because I think they had about 7 different documents that they could use at that point, and that number could be totally off. But in the 400 years since the translation of the King James, we've gotten 25,000 now. So if you're wondering what the manuscript tradition is actually like now, well, we got 25,000 manuscripts and codices and fragments and all these different things. And textual criticism looks at all of them together, see what the differences are, sees what the variants are, sees what the things that are the same are. And what you come away with is this amazing something like 99.9% the same. And you have variants like what we have in Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, verse 21, talking about the demon only being cast out by prayer and fasting. And isn't that a fascinating detail, by the way? If you consider other ancient documents, to give you a little bit of a comparison, a baseline, right? So Scripture, we got 25,000 different, it's not total Scripture, total Bibles. There are some, but it's not full. 25,000 fragments, little pieces. It might be a snippet of John 3:16 or a snippet of Exodus 21 or something like that. That's a fragment. Then you got codices, and you even got full manuscripts. You might even have the whole book of Isaiah or something like that. Then you got whole copies, right? But 25,000 of these. And other things or ancient pieces of literature of antiquity you've got. Let's take, for example, Caesar's Gallic Wars. Everybody's read Caesar's Gallic Wars, right? So Caesar conquers the Gallic people, right? He fights them and destroys them, right? And we would think, okay, that had to have been written, because it's dealing with Caesar, maybe like, I don't know, 100 BC, something like that, when Caesar's out there conquering the world, right? No, the earliest thing we have, the earliest piece of evidence we have was 1,000 years after the events allegedly took place. 1,000 years after. So everything we know about Caesar, and Caesar was a brilliant tactician, and he conquered the world, right? Well, everything we know about him came 1,000 years after. Isn't that something? Or at least is preserved, finally, 1,000 years after. And by the way, out of all these 1,000 years, we have 10 copies of Caesar's Gallic Wars. 10. Keep in mind, Scripture, 25,000. And I believe the earliest was written within the first century. We have evidence for. If it's not the first century, it's within 100 years of the disciples. So think about that. 25,000 versus 10, 1,000 years versus 100. A little bit different, right? Seems like it's not exactly a human document. Could we say that? But how about this one, Aristotle's Poetics. Raise your hand if you've read Aristotle's Poetics. Everybody's favorite, right? Just love reading poetry from Aristotle. Never read it. Don't care to. 5 copies. Written 1,400 years after Aristotle existed. So everything we know about Aristotle, everything we know about Caesar, was about 1,000 years to 1,500 years after the people existed. Isn't that something? But do you know what they don't do with those? Textual criticism. They don't care to. These are not documents claiming to be the authoritative word of God. These are not documents claiming the gospel of Jesus Christ is that the Son of God descended from on high, took on human flesh, was born of a virgin, lived a perfect sinless life, fulfilling all requirements of righteousness, died a criminal's death on the cross, was buried, rose again the third day. And that is the basis for salvation in man. It's not any work of righteousness in us, but entirely by grace through faith in his gospel. So why do you think they care so much to tear down God's word? Because it's God's word. Right? And the caveat here, now I've gotten way off of my PowerPoint. Here's my points today, okay? The caveat, if you want to use that term, caveat, I threw myself off a little bit, but this is a heavily debated subject, okay? Textual criticism is a heavily, heavily debated subject. But now here's the issue between a believer and an unbeliever. I want you to hear this and I want you to understand it. Evidence does not convert somebody. Evidence does not convert somebody. In a courtroom, who do you present evidence to? The judge, right? Or the jury even, in America. So the judge and the jury, right? So when we present evidence to the unbeliever, what are we offering up to the unbeliever? We're offering the responsibility of judging the existence of God. Is God going to continue to exist with or without them? Of course. And what does the father Abraham in the parable of the rich man of Lazarus, what does his father Abraham tell the rich man as the rich man is burning in hellfire? Well, remember the rich man's like, Lord, can I go and tell them that this is real? Or can you send a spirit to go tell them? And do you know what Abraham says? They have the law and the prophets. They wouldn't listen to that. They're not going to listen to you. So the basis of salvation isn't evidence. Although for you and me who are Christians, evidence becomes a very powerful resource. Something that bolsters our faith. The fact that we can look back over 2,000 years of church history, consider that for just a moment. I think the oldest person in here is, I don't want to say, but probably 93. I don't want to pick on Dorothy too much. 95? Okay, I was a little bit off. I was making you younger than you are. Now, day over 30, right, Dorothy? So 95. Dorothy, can you imagine living to be 2,000 years old? I wouldn't want to imagine that either, right? Methuselah is 969. This is 2,000 years of church history is twice as long as the longest person to ever live, and it is about 20 of our lifespans, if we live 100 years. So 2,000 years of church history, he inspires his word and preserves 25,000 manuscripts, codices, fragments, all these different kinds of things, so that when we practice textual criticism today, we can actually have the understanding that we have what John wrote. We have what Matthew wrote. With, by the way, some asterisks. And I don't mean that in a bad way, but now we get to have the question. Because we have so much resources available to us, we can have the question right now, should this one verse about prayer and fasting be included or not? Do you know why we're allowed to ask that question? Because God used fallible men like you and me, and women, like not like me, but like some of you, to actually preserve his word, which is an amazing thing. He inspired it once and then preserved his word through foolish human beings. And just like, by the way, the preaching of his gospel too, right? He uses foolish human beings to do all this work. It's like he wants us to partner with him in this ministry. Isn't that something? Isn't that such a blessing to know that? So now some other hotly debated subjects like John chapter 8. You might find John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery, in John chapter 8 is probably a bracket or something along those lines, and you'll just have a footnote that says some of the earliest manuscripts don't include this. In fact, John chapter 8, some passages include this, I think in Matthew, if I'm not mistaken, and things like that. So the question is, more or less, should John 8, the woman caught in adultery specifically, should it be in Scripture, or is it in the wrong place in Scripture, or is it correct? You know what the nice thing is? We have all this evidence, and we can actually make an informed decision ourselves. What about the longer ending of Mark? Same idea. Same idea. Should it be in Scripture? Is it in the right place? We have all this evidence. We can actually go back and make a decision ourselves. I'm not here today to tell you one way or the other on all these things, because those are debates that have been happening from smarter people than me for a long time. Amen? Don't say amen to that. That's rude. But it's a debate that's been happening, and it's a good debate. But here's the nice thing. Let's assume the worst in all three of those passages, including this one, even the three witnesses in 1 John chapter 5. Let's assume for a second those passages don't belong in Scripture. How about this? Is Jesus still God without John chapter 8? Yeah. Did Jesus still live a perfect sinless life without John chapter 8 and the longer ending of Mark? Yeah. Did he still die on the cross for your sins? Did he still raise again the third day? Did he still ascend to sit at the right hand of the throne of the Father? Is he still coming back? Is the Trinity still the Trinity? Well, of course. It doesn't, even the variants that we have don't actually change the theology of the Bible. It's an amazing thing. And the more you look at textual criticism, it could be scary if you're reliant on security. If you're relying on security or certainty, it could be scary. But if you actually look at textual criticism with believing eyes and goggles that are holding fast to the authority and sufficiency of God's Word, what you're going to come away with is an amazement and a profound wonder as to how God actually preserved His Word. And so a textual criticism, it shouldn't be something you're fearful of. It should be something that you ask questions about. I think that's appropriate. But something, when you find the answer, it should make you abundantly joyful. Because then the variants that you have, 99.9% the same, somewhere along there. And yet, doesn't in that 0.01% or however much, in that small percentage of difference, doesn't actually change anything. And you would think it would, right? If you remove, for example, a chapter of the Lord of the Rings, bum, 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 Derek mentioned Lord of the Rings, right? If you remove a chapter of Lord of the Rings, will Lord of the Rings still make sense? Maybe. Maybe. But if you remove John chapter 8, for example, do you still have the gospel? Yeah, it's amazing. It's an amazing thing. And how about this? What if you only had the book of Isaiah? Could you still have the gospel? Yes. How do I know that? Well, the Ethiopian eunuch had to explain it, or had to have it explained to him, but he still, only using the book of Isaiah, had the gospel explained to him. It's amazing. It's almost like God's word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, right? Now, enough grandstanding. I'm up here to tell you, go look at these things for yourself. It's a really fascinating subject, it really is. I'm not just saying that, but let's get back to our text today, okay? With the minutes we have left, and I'll try to follow along on my PowerPoint today a little bit better than I have been. We started off with a note on textual criticism. We're going to move on to a note on faith now. A note on faith. Now let's read our text again, starting in verse 15, or 14 rather. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him, and kneeling before him said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water, and I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." So quick note on this. The child's father went straight to Christ. Went straight to Christ. I'll start here, just as an aside. Your pastor growing up, the faith of your parents, the faith of people you really respect and look up to, they have no authority over your salvation. They can be helpful. They can even be detriments. They could lead you to the gospel. They could lead you away from the gospel. Amen? But who ultimately saves you? Is it your pastor? I certainly hope the congregation says no, right? Who saves you? Well, it's Christ. This man, the child's father, when he realized, okay, for some reason these disciples can't help me. And he might, by the way, we're not told this in this passage, but he might have looked around. He might have saw all of his resources. He might have tried to exhaust every possible outcome. Might have tried to go to medicine doctors and shamans and things like that, or maybe actual physicians. He might have tried to do everything he could, and then he hears, oh, there's these disciples doing some miracles. Maybe they can heal my son. And so they bring him to the disciples, and the disciples can't do anything for whatever reason. And then he finally turns and just brings the boy straight to Christ. He brings the boy straight to Christ. He still had hope, even though every single avenue, every single thing that he tried to do, whether it was physical healing or even the disciples or whatever it was, he still had the hope that his son could be healed. And how do I know that? He brought his son to Jesus. He had that hope within him. He went straight to Christ, that Christ could actually heal him. When, by the way, the child is brought to Christ, notice Jesus actually does heal him. Jesus actually does heal him. Again, verse 18, and Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Wasn't a delayed healing, was it? No, miracles aren't delayed. You don't got to wait a couple hours for the miracle to really set in, right? No, the miracle is instant, as all God's miracles are. The boy is healed instantly. Why? Trick question. To the praise of his glory, right? Ultimately, it's just to the praise of God's glory. You could say that the faith made him well. You could say things like that. But ultimately, Jesus did this thing so that the disciples might actually see and believe. And what's more, so that the man and the child could actually see and believe. The child who was brought to Christ actually got healed. Now, our application for this is simple, but it's important. I know we're moving fast now. We can only be healed when we are brought to Christ. We can only be healed when we are brought to Christ. That's important. There are all kinds of things out there that maybe are helpful, but don't actually bring you healing. For example, doing the jail ministry, one of the big talks is AA or NA, Alcoholics Anonymous or Narcotics Anonymous. And the thing that, if you want to use the term, grinds my gears about both of those is it's not an open calling for repentance and faith in Christ, but it's minimally, I guess, at best, a calling to worship some higher power, because that higher power is going to give you strength. You notice my problem with it. A higher power that is not Christ is not going to give you strength. It's going to give you more bondage. Yes, you could go from being an alcoholic and by pure discipline become the most stoic person to ever live, the most disciplined person to ever live. But do you know what that discipline has become? Just a different chain. That's all it is. Just a different chain. When we are reliant on different kinds of healings and things like this that are supposedly there to set us free, all it becomes is just a different chain. But it's only by Christ that we can truly be healed. It's only by Christ that we can truly be healed. And it's, by the way, it's not a name it and claim it false gospel. It's not just a, you got to say it loud enough and believe it hard enough and it's going to happen kind of thing. No, this is the true gospel. The only freedom to be found is in the true Christ. It's only in Jesus Christ. It's not how many platitudes you mutter. It's not how many steps you crawl up on your knees. It's not how many Hail Marys you pray. It's about your faith in Christ. Only He can set you free. It does not matter how many prayers to saints and false gods you pray. You can never have true freedom outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only Jesus can give you freedom. Only Jesus can give you freedom. Any other freedom that might be out there is nothing but another chain. That's all it is. And it could feel good. It could last a long time. It can make you feel really healthy. At the end of the day, all those things are just more chains. More and more chains leading you away from the good master. You can never have true freedom if the freedom you have found is in anything other than Christ. The freedom you have found is just a cleverly disguised snare that can be only be revealed by the Word of God. So if you are lost today, you can have true freedom in Christ. If you are lost, you can have true freedom in Christ. Remember in this passage, Jesus rebuked a demon and the boy was healed instantly. For your sins, Jesus Christ suffered for 3 hours on a cross and died a brutal death. He was buried and rose again on that third day. And by that gospel, like the boy, by that gospel, like the boy, you too can find true freedom. Free from the clever snares and pits of the devil, you can have true freedom from demons and substances and sin and misery, but only those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The only freedom to be had is in Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, call out to him, you will be saved. I think that is what this man found. True freedom. True freedom. And only in Christ did he find it. Final point today. A note on human error. The disciples simply could not cast out this demon, and I have an inclination as to why. Where do I get this inclination? Well, Jesus said it, so it's not really in me that came up with this, right? Jesus tells us what it is. Even if you include verse 21, the reason remains the same. So include, go back to textual criticism for a moment. If we include verse 21, Jesus' reasoning here doesn't even change. So if you include, only by prayer and fasting can this thing be cast out. If you're praying, who are you praying to? God, right? If you're fasting, who are you fasting for? God. You're revealing your true spiritual need by going through this hunger, this need of hunger, right? So either way that you look at this, you are praying and fasting because you have faith in whom? God. So if you include verse 21, the message here remains the same. Isn't that amazing? Message here is the exact same. Verse 20, because of your little faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, it will move and nothing will be impossible for you. So clearly, if we think about the words of Jesus here, the disciples, for whatever reason, just didn't believe. Now, I reckon it's not a unbelief that nothing would happen, but I reckon it's just a misplaced faith. Perhaps, and I'm being as, I don't know what the right word is. I'm trying to give the benefit of the doubt, okay? Benefit of the doubt. Maybe they just started trusting that, okay, miracles just keep happening, so they're going to continue happening. And so they're just trusting that the miracle is going to happen for the sake of the miracle, right? There's that. But if you're trusting in the miracle for the sake of the miracle, who are you trusting? The miracle, right? Well, it's just going to happen. Because that's the way it's always been. Or if we're to be as less gracious as possible, or least gracious as possible, maybe they just got really scared by this particular demon and they couldn't do anything. Well, they should have remembered, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, right? It is scary to go against the works of darkness, right? That is scary. But do you know who's even more terrifying? The one who has the power and control over your very eternal soul. As Isaiah 8 says, let him be your fear, let him be your dread. The only thing worth fearing, not to brush aside some other U.S. president, the only thing worth fearing is actually God. Not fear itself, right? It's God. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread. But God gives you the grace to relieve those fears through the gospel. So perhaps, just simply stated, perhaps they were fearful, perhaps they were just trusting in the miracle for the miracle's sake. Regardless, they didn't have their faith placed in the right thing. Now, Jesus brings up the faith of a mustard seed can move a mountain. Verse 20, once more, because of your little faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Okay, so faith of a mustard seed. How big is a mustard seed? A little tiny, tiny thing, right? It's one of the smallest of all the seeds in the garden. It grows to become the biggest plant in the garden. And the trees make their nests in the trees, yeah. The birds make their nests in the tree, right? That's pretty cool. It's just a little tiny thing. But I want you to think about that mustard seed for just a moment. I have with me the most neglected plant you'll ever see in your entire life that's been kicking for about 10 years now, okay? This is one of my favorite things that I have in my office because I don't have to take care of it. It just does its thing. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain here. This is my handy dandy aloe plant. I have watered this thing in the 10 years that I've had it, maybe twice. And you know what this thing keeps doing? Oh, it keeps growing. Isn't that something? Do you think that thing has trust in me to give it any kind of nourishment at this point? Would anybody like some old aloe here? Right? Do you think it, man, my master sure is cool to let me grow in the sunlight in my office with the curtain closed. Does it get any of that from having some kind of faith in me? No, of course not. And yet, this thing is a minister of praise for God. This little thing right here is neglect. You can tell it's neglected, right? You can tell. I don't even pull the dead out of it, for crying out loud. And people, I know some of you are going to be tempted to do this now that it's out here. Please don't. I like it. It's funny. Okay? But think about it. This is a minister of praise for God's glory. Minister of praise for God's glory. It's not dependent upon me at all. In fact, I reckon it doesn't even recognize my existence to a big degree. But do you know who it honestly continues to grow and glorify? The God who made it into an aloe plant. The God who continues to supply its growth and nutrients in spite of my foolishness and not taking care of it. And I reckon even now, maybe you could test me, maybe you couldn't, you could pull off some of this green and treat a burn with it. And I did all that, right? Did I cultivate that? No. Obviously. This mustard seed, same way. I reckon it's not so much about the quantity of the faith either. How much faith do you think this thing has? And if you put it on a scale, just by virtue of its size, how much faith do you think it has versus me? Trick question. Probably doesn't matter. The quality of the faith is different. Do you know how many times this thing has doubted the existence of God? Or doubted the Word of God? Or so on and so forth? I bet you it's a big old goose egg. Zero. It's a minister of God's praise. In spite of its neglect and lack of care from its master, do you know who it continues to glorify? God. Mustard seed is the exact same way. Mustard seed has no knowledge. It does not care one way or the other after it falls from a different mustard tree. It has no knowledge whether or not a bird's going to come down and eat it. Doesn't care. It still praises God that it's going to be nourishment for a bird. God has just provided food for a bird and it's going to praise the Lord. It doesn't know. It has no knowledge if some human being is going to take it and use it for seasoning to enjoy a meal. It doesn't know. Has no knowledge if it's going to be planted in the dirt and grow into a different mustard tree. It's just praising God that it gets to do what it was made for. Without any doubts. That's the kind of faith a mustard seed has. It's the kind of faith an aloe vera plant. I guess not aloe, it's just aloe, right? I don't know what aloe vera is. I guess that's a brand. It's just an aloe plant. It's going to continue praising God as an aloe plant. And what are you? Are you not more than an aloe plant? Is this thing up here made in God's image? Or is the fool behind the pulpit made in God's image? Well, it's the fool behind the pulpit, isn't it? And how much faith do I have that sometimes I can approach a difficult text in God's Word and wonder about it? Did God really do this? Did God really say this? Does God really mean this? And how much doubt do I have against the forces of darkness, which God has already promised victory over? How much doubt do I have that I could fear those that are in the world? That thing doesn't have any fear. That thing has the kind of faith that can move a mountain. A faith that is free of doubt or concern for this world. It's just there to be a minister of God's praise. Faith of a mustard seed can move a mountain. If you had that quality of faith, no doubts, not double-minded. If you read the book of James, for example, if you ask for wisdom with a single mind, God's going to give it. Believing that God's going to give it, He'll give it. But if you ask with a double-minded, God's not going to answer that. Not the way you want. Right? According to the book of James? We don't like ideas like that because it reveals something about us. We are double-minded, aren't we? As human beings, we can in one breath be a testimony for God's praise and then the next breath be cursing our brother. We could in one breath be praising God for all of His splendor and goodness, and in the next breath question why He hasn't done X, Y, and Z. Right? It's about the quality of the faith. So here's our application. Trust God to do His work. Trust God to do His work. And then work as you trust in God. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll close there. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I'm actually not using my soapbox passage this time in Ephesians chapter 2, believe it or not. For those of you that know, verses 1 through 7 are something I talk about almost every single day. So, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You need to trust. This is the faith component of this, right? You need to trust right now that God is actually working. God is actually working. If you read the whole of Scripture too, God's working to the good of those that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. And it's all working out, according to Ephesians chapter 1, for the praise of his glory. God is working right now in the middle of your circumstance today, whatever it might be. Whether it's a really good circumstance, everything's great, obviously he's working. Or if you're just really lost in the muck and you have no idea what's going on, you cannot see what God's doing, you need to trust today that God is actually working. He is actually working. And what's more, you need to work as you trust in God. Now, are we saved by our works? No, of course not. Let's read verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You are not saved by your works. Amen? You are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. However, now that you're saved, you have a job to do. You are to grow in sanctification, and you are to work. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. He has made you for a specific purpose, created in Christ Jesus. What's that specific purpose? For good works. And by the way, he doesn't even make it a question. He tells you very pointedly, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There is a work appointed for you that God has made for you to do. You need to trust God that he is going to continue to work, and then trust him as you do your work. He's made it for you to do. In cooperation with him. It's a wonderful thing. In fact, one of the reasons we come to church, Ephesians chapter 3, or chapter 4, one of the two, is to be prepared to do the work of the ministry. So we can actually be more mindful of, cognizant, as a church body, as a corporate body, as a local body of Christ, to actually go do the work of Christ in the community. Like, for example, sharing the gospel, acts of mercy, and things of this nature. Even discipleship within the body. There is something for you to do even today. Even today. So we've talked about textual criticism, we've talked about faith, and we talked about the human error that the disciples introduced just by having misplaced faith. And all these things, as we think about even just being an aloe plant, all these things should bring us to the desire and the need to be more centered on the gospel, more centered on the person of Jesus Christ, who is the one that sets us free from sin. Because all these other things that promise freedom or they look really nice, all these other things are ultimately just more snares. They're more chains. It's all centered on Jesus. The man in this story with the child actually realizes this. Okay, my hope can't be in the disciples. These guys are messing something up. I don't know what's going on with them. Disciples, can I go talk to your master? Maybe he almost literally says, can I see your manager? Kind of thing, right? So he goes a step above. He sees the author and finisher of our faith. He sees Jesus. And what happens to the boy? The boy's healed instantly. The boy's healed instantly. God is working right then and there. Amen? He had a job for the disciples to do, and yes, they fell short, but then the Father still did his work through the Son right there, right? We have a passage here before us that asks a lot of questions, gives us a really important point, and at the end of it, what we should come away with is the need to be more centered on Jesus every single day. More centered on Jesus every single day. Further up, further in, some say. Further up the mountain, further in. Further up, further in. Remember it. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for today. And we thank you for the blessings of being able to gather around your word. And Father, to be able to talk about the important issue of textual criticism, Lord, where there's so much to think about and so much to be thankful for. And Father, we know I am by no means the end-all, be-all to textual criticism. I've got enough knowledge to be dangerous on the subject. But Father, I just ask that you help us to be cognizant of it and help us to be trusting in you as the one that ultimately preserves your word, Father. We do have the word of God with us today, and Lord, it is sufficient and trustworthy because it came from a God who is sufficient and trustworthy. And God, we just thank you for the passage before us dealing with faith and even the error on the disciples' part. Help us not to walk away from this thinking we're somehow better than the apostles or the disciples rather or anything like that, but help us to actually cling to the author and finisher of our faith, who is Jesus, Lord. God, help us to be more like your Son. Help us to love him more and more. And Father, help us to be bold in our work for the gospel. In your name, amen.
Let's stand for our closing song, number 596. If you need it in the hymnal, 596.
Jesus, I surrender.